Let us pray. O merciful and heavenly Father, we just sang that your truth will stand forever. We in faith, acknowledging that this faith is a gift from you, have gathered here this afternoon because we believe with a sure confidence that your truth will stand forever, even to all eternity. We have heard and sang of your favors that are extended and that your covenant is never severed. And so, Father, we thank you and seek that your covenant word given to us this day will be one that we embrace. May we enjoy the spiritual feast that you will provide for us. May your word come to us in a way that you desire, a way in which we can see your love in a unique and deep way. May your Holy Spirit be very active in this congregation this afternoon, pricking our hearts to adore you, to love you, to love each other, that we'd be a light to this lost world. And so we ask to keep wandering minds away from us, distractions from us, and may we all be richly blessed as we worship you with all our hearts, all our minds, and with all our strength. We seek this blessing because to be with you is all we need and all we want. We pray this in our dear Savior's name alone. Amen. This afternoon, our confessional reading will be taken from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27. And this is found in your Psalter hymnal, the back of your Psalter hymnal, on page 35. There's three question and answers dealing with baptism. Question and answer 72. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? And the answer is no. Only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? And the answer is, God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. Should infants too be baptized? Yes. Infants, as well as adults, are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. And this was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. For our first scripture reading, let's turn to Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 to 14. And this is found on page 16 of your pew Bible. Genesis 17, verses 1 to 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And our second passage is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 39. This is found on page 1254 of the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 2. This passage is familiar to many of us, a section of the sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter on Pentecost. Acts 2, verses 36 to 39. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that the God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then our third scripture passage is found a few chapters further in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 34, found on page 1275. It's another familiar chapter. It's a story of regeneration, conversion, and baptism of the Philippian jailer and the baptism of his household. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 34. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before him, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So far the reading of God's holy word. Pastor Cochran has said, there is a song that I learned as a boy growing up in church. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. With much animation, that can be put to this song. And it's a really fun song to sing as a child. But little did I know that it was rich in biblical theological meaning to it. What this song teaches, and what the Bible teaches as we will see, is that there is one covenant and one people of God, and that everyone who wishes to be saved must be included in the covenant that God made with Abraham. And this concept, even though I grew up in a Baptist church which didn't practice infant baptism, turns out to be one of the key grounds for why we baptize the children of believers. In the past couple of months, and in the weeks to come, we have and will have the great privilege and joy of witnessing the covenant sign and seal of baptism being administered to one of our little ones. And so I thought it'd be helpful this afternoon to reflect once again on the Scripture's teaching on why we baptize children of believers. I know many of us here are convinced of this practice biblically, while others, I'm sure, have questions. And we all have friends who question it, while others might even be opposed to this practice. And so I hope to clear up any misconceptions and to positively set forth from God's Word why we believe this, what God's Word teaches. And regardless of whether or not you are convinced, I pray that all of us will embrace the promises of God declared to us in our baptism, and that we'll be comforted and assured of God's love for us in Christ. So our main point in this sermon is we baptize the children of believers based on God's covenant promises to us and to our children, which are given in the Abrahamic covenant and reaffirmed in the New Testament. And we will see 3 points. Unbiblical reasons for baptizing the children of believers. Second, biblical reasons for baptizing the children of believers. And third, how baptism assures us of God's promises. First, unbiblical reasons for the baptism of children. First, we don't baptize the children of believers out of superstition. There is nothing magical about the water of baptism. It's just ordinary water, in and of itself, apart from the Holy Spirit and faith in Jesus, it does nothing. Second, we don't baptize the children of believers because of tradition. We believe that tradition is important, but it isn't our ultimate authority for Christian faith and practice. We baptize the children of believers because we believe it is biblical. And third, we don't baptize the children of believers out of sentiment. Children are very cute. And it is such a joy to interact with children. And it's always so cute to see them in their cute little outfits at baptism. But we don't baptize children out of sentiment or cuteness. And fourth, we don't baptize the children of believers because we believe baptism in and of itself will regenerate them. As a Reformed church, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Regeneration is the same as the new birth, when the Holy Spirit opens one's heart to believe. The Roman Catholics and the Lutherans confess a doctrine of baptismal regeneration, but we don't. We believe that the Holy Spirit sovereignly regenerates His people when and wherever He will. It's a mystery to us as to how and when precisely this all works, but we believe that the Holy Spirit is free to regenerate a covenant child either before, during, or after his baptism. Baptism is a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins and renewal by God's Spirit, but it is not so tied to those benefits that the one baptized always receives them at the moment of baptism. In the case of adult conversion, an adult is regenerated and professes faith before baptism, and their baptism may take place a few days or months or even years later. On the other hand, a child may be baptized and receive the sign and seal of forgiveness of sins and renewal by the Spirit and be regenerated and profess his faith years later, receiving the benefits that that baptism signifies. But we do see that this isn't necessarily always the case, for we read in Luke 1 verse 41 that when Mary, the mother of Jesus, visited Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist leapt for joy in his mother's womb. This just wasn't a kick. It was a leaping for joy. Can you imagine this, moms? This was a fulfillment of what the angel Gabriel foretold to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit even from within his mother's womb, Luke 1 verse 15. And so we just don't know exactly when and where the Spirit works the miracle of regeneration. And so rather than speculating when this takes place, we look to God's objective revelation in His Word as the basis of baptizing the children of believers. And we believe that God's Word teaches that we baptize the children of believers based on God's covenant promises to us and to our children, which are given in the Abrahamic covenant and reaffirmed in the New Testament. That great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield stated it so well when he said, "The argument of infant baptism, in a nutshell, is simply this. God established His church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until He puts them out. And He has nowhere put them out. They are still members of His church and are such entitled to its ordinances." And so having considered a few unbiblical reasons for the baptism of children in our first point, let us consider now the biblical reasons for the baptism of children. Usually the argument against infant baptism is this: show me one verse where it says that they baptized an infant and I'll believe in infant baptism. And our response is this: show me one verse in the New Testament where it now says that we are to exclude the children of believers from God's visible covenant people. And if that were the case, wouldn't we expect there to be an outcry of Jewish parents who for hundreds of years were blessed by the inclusion of their children in the visible covenant community? But the New Testament is silent when it comes to teaching that infants should now be excluded from the visible community. Rather, what we see is ample evidence that they are still included in God's covenant people. Consider the following. Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 14, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And Paul addresses the children in the church as if they belong to the covenant community. He says in Ephesians 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And he says that in Colossians 3, verse 20 as well. He even reminds them in the fifth commandment in the next verse in Ephesians 6, showing that children in a new covenant have the same responsibilities and privileges that they did in the old covenant as members of the church. And this is why we as parents teach our children the faith and teach them to pray, because we know that they aren't to be considered pagans, as one theologian put it, as vipers in diapers. They are to be treated as members of God's covenant people. And unless and until they prove otherwise, we teach them that God is their Father in Christ, just as much as He is to us. They are baptized members of the church. One of my professors in seminary told a story of how when his parents were visiting him for dinner, the topic of church membership came up, and his daughter, who was a little girl at the time, piped up and said, "I'm a member of the church too, Grandpa. I'm just not a drinking member yet," referring to the Lord's Supper. And she was right. She was a member, a baptized member. And as our children mature in the faith and come to profess it publicly, embracing the promises made in their baptism, they then partake of the Lord's Supper with us, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul elsewhere says that the child of even one believing parent is holy, 1 Corinthians 7. This is why we will baptize the child of even one believing parent, because that child is set apart by God as holy, and baptism is a sign and seal of consecration to the Lord, being set apart from the world and being set apart for God. We also have explicit examples of household baptisms in the New Testament. There are 11 baptisms recorded in the New Testament, and of these 11, 5 are entire households. Cornelius, Acts 11, verse 14. Lydia, Acts 16, verses 14 to 15. The Philippian jailer, Acts 16, verse 34. Crispus, at Acts 18, verse 8. And Paul says that he baptized the household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 1:16. Household baptism is the norm. And it's not the case that whenever baptism is mentioned in the Bible, the faith of the recipient is mentioned. In the case of Lydia, it only mentions her faith and not her whole household. Yet her whole household was baptized. And in the case of the Philippian jailer, it says that his whole household, plural, was baptized. And they rejoiced that he, singular, had faith. And so if anything, household baptism is the explicit rule in the New Testament. And this is why my sermon title is Covenant Household Baptism. And this idea of the whole households being baptized correlates to Genesis 17 and the practice in the Old Testament. All males of Abraham's household, including children and servants, were to be circumcised and set apart as members of the covenant community. And this principle continues in the new covenant as well, namely that when a man or a woman comes to God as a believer, he or she comes to God with all that he, she has, and mostly importantly, his, her children. And God's covenant promises are for us and our children, which is why we say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the burden of proof lies on our brothers and sisters who want now to exclude the children of believers when clearly we see continuity in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in how we are to view the children of believers. And this is in keeping with the character of the New Covenant, which is described as a covenant that expands the blessings of the Old Testament. See Hebrews. If we were no longer to include children in the covenant community, it would be to retract one of the greatest blessings of the old covenant. But thankfully, we don't see this in the New Testament. Rather, now we have an initiatory sign and seal of the covenant that is to be administered not only to males, but females as well, and not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And so Peter says in Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Peter's words are an echo of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant that are you can read about in Genesis 15 and 17. There God promises to be the God of Abraham and his children and to bless all who are members of that covenant and are true members of the covenant. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. It's found on page 1338 of your pew Bible. Galatians 3. Look at verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Go all the way to verse 27. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. 29th verse, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What Paul is teaching is that there is one covenant of grace and one covenant people of God. And everyone who wishes to be saved must be included in the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so if you have faith in Christ, you are a member of the Abrahamic covenant, which is fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ. You are an heir of the promise made to Abraham, that God will be the God of you and your children. And Acts 2 verse 39, the promise is for you and your children. And thus, if the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect, then our children are still to be included in the visible covenant community and to receive the sign and seal of that covenant, no longer circumcision, but now baptism. And Paul shows the close connection of circumcision and baptism and how they both connect to Christ's circumcision being cut off on the cross, which is also described in the New Testament as the baptism of judgment. Colossians 2 verses 11 to 12. In Christ also you were circumcised. How? With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So no longer is circumcision a sign and seal of being united with Christ in his circumcision on the cross. Baptism is. And baptism is a better sign because there's no shedding of blood. Because Christ shed his blood once and for all. And baptism is applied to both males and females. Now that Christ, the Son of God, to whom circumcision pointed, has come. Now, there is a lot that could be said at this point about circumcision and how it relates to baptism in the New Testament. But I don't want to take up too much time. But I will say this. That circumcision had a rich spiritual significance in the Old Testament. Romans 4 verse 11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. And Romans 2 verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. It was never okay to be physically circumcised and not believe. It was never the case that circumcision of the heart was optional. People were to be cut off if they persisted in unbelief. In Jeremiah 9, God says that he will punish all those who are uncircumcised in heart, even Israel. And this is spoken of in Deuteronomy 10 and Deuteronomy 30 as well. So circumcision was a covenant sign and seal of the highest and richest spiritual blessing which God bestows upon men. And to reject God's promises was only to forfeit the covenant blessings, but it was to receive also the covenant curses. Circumcision was not only a sign of blessing for the one who had faith, it also stood as a sign of judgment to the one who did not have faith. And to the one without faith in God's promise, it is a sign of being cut off from God's people. Genesis 17 verse 14 says. But to the children who grew up to embrace the promises made and confirmed in circumcision, it meant eternal blessings. So too, if a person rejects the promises made in baptism, whether you're baptized as a child or an adult, it's a sign of God's judgment. Like when baptized the unbelieving world in the flood and the unbelieving nation of Egypt in the Red Sea. But to the one who has faith, it's a sign and seal of God's blessing through our union with Christ, the one who was circumcised in our place on the cross and who took on the baptismal judgment in our place. And this is where I want to end. With the cross and the comforting benefits of baptism. Our main point in this sermon was that we baptize the children of believers based on God's covenant promises to us and to our children, which are reaffirmed in the New Testament. And we saw the unbiblical reasons for the baptism of children. We went on to the biblical reasons for the baptism of children. And now we'll look at how baptism assures us of God's promises. Signs and seals of God's promises. The cross is what unites us here. The good news for each of us is that if we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, then we are not under the condemnation of God. We are forgiven of all our sins and accepted as righteous in God's sight. But it's not because of anything we have done. It's because Christ was cut off on the cross and took on the baptismal judgment in our place. And so whatever you believe about who should and shouldn't be baptized, let this be clear. If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, be assured that your sins are forgiven. Colossians 2 verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And in verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Brothers and sisters, if you feel the burden of guilt of your sin today, take it to the cross where Jesus bore the entire burden for your guilt. He canceled the record of debt that stood against you, and God remembers your sins no more. And instead, he sees you as though you lived Christ's life. He not only wipes your slate clean, he writes the record of Christ's life on your account. And he adopts you as his own dear child and gives you his Holy Spirit. And he is renewing you in the image of Christ. You are a new creation in Christ. And you can look forward to the new creation when Christ returns. And all of this is so richly portrayed in baptism. And so if you were baptized, I want you to see this and embrace this. You see, God gave us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to point us to Christ and all the benefits we receive in our union with him. And so here in a Reformed church, we like to describe the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper as signs and seals of God's covenant promises in Christ. And first, as signs, they point us to the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And this is what a sign does, right? It points us to something else and not to itself. I mean, imagine if I was walking through downtown Winnipeg on a hot summer day and I saw an ad for Dairy Queen with a beautiful, perfectly whipped Reese's Peanut Butter Cup Blizzard pictured on it. And imagine if I said, oh, that looks so good. I gotta have that. And then whipped out a spoon and tried to eat it. You would think I was nuts. Why? Because it's just a sign. It points to something else. It's there to make me want to go to Dairy Queen and get the real thing. And the same is true in baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are visible signs pointing us to something else. And the water of baptism points us to the reality that those who believe God washes away all our sins, just as water washes dirt from our bodies. God washes away the guilt of our sin and the pollution of our sin through the blood of Christ and his Spirit. And the bread and the wine are not themselves the body and blood of Christ. They are signs of the body of Christ that was broken for us and the blood of Christ which was shed for us on the cross. And when we partake of them by faith, looking to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the Holy Spirit nourishes us spiritually on the benefits of Christ's body and blood that were given for us. Sacraments are signs. And second, sacraments are seals. And what is a seal? It's not the thing in the ocean that barks like a dog. A seal is something that certifies. It shows that something is authentic and true. And this is still something that the government still use today. If I were a stranger to you and were to ask you if you could break a $100 bill for me and give me 5 20s, would you do it? Maybe. What if I gave you a $100 bill and it didn't have the Canadian seal on it? Would you trust that bill? No. One of the security features that authenticates a $100 bill is the Canadian seal. It's one thing that proves that it's trust. Seals certify. They certify God's promises to us and assure our faith in His Word. And this is why Paul says in Romans 4 verse 11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. And so if you are struggling with doubts in God's promises, remember that you were baptized. You see, I grew up thinking that baptism was all about my commitment to God. It was merely my public testimony to the world that I was a disciple of Jesus. But then I came to see the rich biblical significance of baptism. And while it includes my commitment to follow Jesus, it's first and foremost about God's commitment to me. Brothers and sisters, in your baptism, God says to you individually, you belong to me. I will be your God and Father, and you will be my beloved child. And no matter how much you have sinned against me, my only begotten Son has died for all your sins. And I forgive you and accept you, and nothing will ever separate you from my love. And I won't quit on you. I will renew you in the image of my Son and finish the work that I've begun when my Son returns and brings you and all my children into the new heavens and the new earth. And the Lord's Supper says the same thing. It certifies the promise that Christ died for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And it proclaims His death until He comes again. And we all fellowship at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so, brothers and sisters, no matter where you stand in the practice of baptizing the children of believers, stand on these promises and be assured of them as you remember your baptism and when you partake of the Lord's Supper, and respond by walking in faith, hope, and love in this world, looking forward to Christ's return. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, it is with deep awe that we come before you. We pray that your word that was proclaimed has strengthened every one of us here today. Father, as your children, strengthen our faith as we remember our baptism. Father, bless us and strengthen us so we'll respond by walking in faith, hope, and love in this world. And bless us as we look forward to Christ's return. We pray all this, Father, in Jesus Christ and in His name alone, in whom we know and knowledge that is given to us by your word and spirit, that we have acceptance before you. Amen.